At times, both the Old and the New Testament speak of the will of God. And I've been assigned to discuss the topic, the import or the meaning of "if the Lord will." In the New Testament, it occurs approximately 5 times. The import, the meaning of "if the Lord will." At times, as I said, both the Old and the New Testament speak of the will of God. And it's a phrase that's commonly used, though, even by some who claim to be serious Christians today, which can be used in a flippant manner and just used constantly all the time. If the Lord will, I'll do this. If the Lord will, we'll do that. If the Lord will, if the Lord will, if the Lord will, which doesn't automatically mean that we even understand or are living in accord with that teaching, at least biblically. It comes to signify perhaps little or nothing. And I'm not being hypercritical here. I say it sometimes myself. And I think we ought to say it at least occasionally, verbalize it. But that's not to necessarily understand the meaning of "if the Lord will." When one looks at the biblical usage of the phrase, especially in references to it by Jesus, by Paul, by the author of the book of Hebrews, and also James, he begins to realize that this is no superstitious knock-on-wood type of formulation. If the Lord will, we'll do this or that. It's not a superstitious knock-on-wood type formula at all that has been used perhaps back in the first century and before by the pagans and such people as the Mohammedans. In fact, it means much more than that. I'm going to have to leave it to the book for you to read through the details concerning the Old Testament usage of the word "will" in reference to God, and leave it to you to study through on the New Testament usage in a more detailed way as we set forth in the book. But I'd just like to say that to understand the import of this phrase, "if the Lord will," is to instill in yourself a definite sense of confidence that nothing happens outside of His will, at least His sovereign will. And in creating a human, He made a being who also has a will, which could in freedom then thwart what we could call the ideal will of God, that man never fall into sin. Or man can also, by his own free will, thwart the circumstantial will of God. That is, that man, since man has fallen into sin, then he has provided a way of escape through Jesus Christ in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But many men refuse it, and thereby thwart God's will. Or many of us as Christians, sometimes we'll end up falling away from the faith, the one faith of Jude 3. But of course, we'll not thwart His ultimate will. And that's why this message is so serious, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His ultimate will is to put all those who deserve to go there into heaven, and to put all those who deserve to go there into Gehenna, a place of burning, a place of torment prepared for the devil and his angels. And certainly God did not really intend it primarily for humans. The phrase "if the Lord will" must be studied in this light of His ideal will, His circumstantial will, and His ultimate will, especially His circumstantial will. As you read through the Old Testament, just by way of summation of some of the material that I've set forth in the form of a manuscript there that is in the book, and I hope that you will study it. And all of these lectures, I intend to go back home and study each one of them and go over these and preach a series of sermons on this. I can see an indefinite series just about on Sunday nights off of these messages. But as you study and we summarize the Old Testament usage of the word "will" in relationship to God, and also the New Testament usage of the word "will" in relationship to God, the will of God is used in a number of senses. It expresses His sovereign will, in other words, His divine purpose in view of man's freedom of choice, as fixed and unalterable, His sovereign will. It's a certain way. It expresses God's general, the word "will" expresses God's general and revealed standards for human behavior. In other words, ethics, or His moral or His ethical will. And for our time, of course, under the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It expresses, the word "will" does, in both the Old and New Testament, God's involvement in human life directly, as has been pointed out over and over again in this lectureship, including the miraculous way back here in the Old Testament, and also during New Testament times, which of course ceased by the end of the first century. But it also refers to His indirect will. In other words, including His call through the written word to each one of us, according to Thessalonians, as Paul set it forth. You think of 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, about that all the words of God are profitable for us. In fact, furnishing us completely unto every good work. It gives us what we Christians need to perform the specific actions that operate upon basic ethical principles that we can see as set forth therein. And it also includes, the word will does, as I said, His indirect and His non-miraculous shaping of our own personal lives. Paul is quite obviously not calling for strict miraculous deliverances in his solicitations to his brethren many times, as he does, for their prayers to God in his behalf, in such verses as Romans chapter 15, verses 30 and 31. So that, as he said, he solicited their prayers that he might come to them in joy through what? Through the will of God. Romans 15 and verse 32. Paul knew much better than most that our omnipotent God can effect delivery through many indirect means, as he did in 2 Timothy 3:11, 2 Timothy 4, verses 17 to 18, in reference made there. Up to and including, and Paul certainly understood it, didn't he? Up to and including the escaping from the governor of Damascus by humans, humans like us, helping him down through a window in a basket by the wall, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 32. You see, the Pentecostal's God is too small. The next time someone says in front of you and gives this argument, well, if there's no miracles today, Mr. Hightower, or whatever your name happens to be, if there's no miracles today, then God, as you're saying, God is not omnipotent. Oh, no, I'm not. The Pentecostal God is too small. He's too puny. He's too weak. My God can accomplish what He needs to accomplish, and He doesn't have to do it today through miracles, does He? Now, which is the more powerful? Which is the weaker? Perhaps much of our misunderstanding of God's providence stems from our trying to learn beforehand the exact details, the specific details, the exact details of His indirect and non-miraculous shaping, as I've called it, of our lives. But I've thought about that. Now, imagine if my wife, Vicki, who's sitting over here, had known beforehand all the exact details of marrying the likes of me. She might, I knew we'd get an amen on that one. She might have said, I don't care if God does mean it for good and it's in His will, Terry means it for evil, as she may have found out. Well, I hope that's not really true. But all of our efforts to attain this type of knowledge end up in futility and in bitterness and confusion. As one person said, such people spend much time poring over the book of providence, as they call it, wondering why God should have allowed this or that to take place, whether they should take it as a sign to stop doing one thing and start doing another, and I admit I've done it sometimes, or what they should deduce from this thing that has happened around about them and so forth. And if they should end up baffled and confused, they put it down to their own lack of spirituality usually. A middle-aged farmer who had been desiring for years to be an evangelist was working out in a field one day. When he decided he would rest under a tree, and as he looked into the sky, he saw the cloud seemed to form the letters P and C. And immediately he hopped up, he sold his farm, and he went out to P and C, preach Christ, which he felt was God's leading, as the denominational persons usually word it. Unfortunately, he was a horrible preacher. And after one of his sermons, a neighbor came forward and whispered in his ear, are you sure God wasn't just trying to tell you to plant corn? We've all operated on this sort of what I would call a fleece-type operation today. A fleece-type operation. Most of us, there's the phone fleece method of dating. Some of us used to be quite good at it, I think. On occasion, you know, you did not know which girl that the Lord might want you to take out on that particular date, right? So you'd set up these providential signs you thought in advance. If no one answered the phone, then that meant that God wanted me to call back later. A busy signal was obviously a closed door. I shouldn't call back. Maybe some other fellow was asking her out. But if she answered but turned me down, then it's obvious that God did not want me to take her out, nor did the girl. And if she answered the phone and accepted my invitation, she was the one. She was the one. Well, yeah, some of us thought that phone fleece method of dating was a private arrangement between ourselves and the Lord. And then we got to talking to some of the rest of you guys, and we found out you were doing similar things, maybe. You see, Scripture teaches us that the man of God realizes that God does and allows things which are sometimes quite unexplainable, inexplicable to the finite human mind, at least as to explaining exactly why something either did or did not happen as we may have wanted or expected Him to act. God does not necessarily want us to have His perspective. And this can be likened to the control tower in a railroad yard, where one has a bird's eye overview of all the happenings in the yard. And rather, that's really the wrong way to illustrate it. And God doesn't want us having that overall view. In fact, it would be rather disconcerting, I think, if we did. Rather, it could really be more correctly, biblically illustrated by the driving of a car, and that what matters is in the driving is the speed and the appropriateness of your reactions to things, and the soundness of your judgment as to what scope a situation gives you. You don't ride along in a car and ask yourself questions like, why should this road narrow here? Or why should it screw around into a dog leg wiggle just where it does? Or why that van happens to be parked where it is? Nor why the lady or gentleman in front should be hugging the crown of the road so lovingly with their car. You simply try to see and to do the right thing in the actual situation that presents itself. The effect of divine wisdom is to enable you and me to do just that in the actual situations of everyday life. And let's go to these five scriptures. It's Acts 18 and verse 21 is one. Acts 18 and verse 21. Also 1 Corinthians 4:19, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 7, Hebrews 6:3, and James 4:15. When the Ephesian Christians asked Paul to stay longer with them, he consented not. And he said there, I will return again to you, and then he uses this phrase, if the Lord will, and he set sail from Ephesus. If the Lord will, I'll return to you. He obviously wanted to. Paul threatened those in Corinth who were puffed up, as though he was not coming to deal with their situation, by saying in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 19, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. And he went on in that letter to express his desire for more than just a passing, temporary visit with them, declaring in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 7, he said, I hope to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. The Greek word epitrepo. And the Hebrew author expresses a similar outlook concerning the going beyond the first principles or rudiments of faith in Christ Jesus and pressing on unto perfection, or growing, in other words. As every growing and maturing as every Christian ought to in Hebrews chapter 6 verses 1 and 2. And he did that by a statement in Hebrews 6 and verse 3 where it may have been Paul, but whoever the author was is inspired, and he says, and this we will do. But then he goes back the other way a little bit, sounds certain, and this we will do if the Lord permit. And perhaps James, and I'd like for you to turn to this one and look at it in your own Bible. In James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, and let's read this together. Perhaps James gives us the most complete idea, in addition to Paul and the Hebrew writer. Perhaps James gives us, though, the most complete idea of this biblical phrase of if the Lord will, if the Lord permit. When he attacks those, and perhaps some of us who live and who act and think as if we could presumptuously dispose of the future in a sort of self-willed independence of God in daily life. He says there in James 4, beginning at verse 13, come now. That's as if to say, come now. Ye that say today and tomorrow, we will go into this city and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? For ye are a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. And then he says this, for ye ought to say, if the Lord will. That's the motto of the humble Christian. That's the motto of the humble person. For that ye ought to say, James says, if the Lord will, we shall both live, first of all, and do this or that. But now ye glory in your vauntings. All such glorying is evil. To him therefore that knoweth to do good, doeth it not. To him it is sin. You see, James exposes what is right, namely the need to operate as did Paul and the author of the book of Hebrews, the need to make all of our lifelong plans in the light of ultimate reality. If not, then he says it's sin. It's wrong for us to divide our life up into the sacred and to the secular, so that our faith in Christ is not a vital factor in all of our existence and decision making. And though the principle of verse 17 here can be applied to other situations, to him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin, although it can be applied to other situations, in this context it refers specifically to the refusal to relate faith to all of life. And James and Paul use the phrase, if the Lord will or permit, and to mean a recognition of their own limitations in knowledge. And James here is attacking a refusal to recognize God and His sovereign will over us. And in verse 14, he underscores his attack, as we said, on human arrogance and self-sufficiency. The boast of thinking that you're going to be alive tomorrow. How do you know that? That's the height of absurdity. For life is like a temporary vapor, he says, that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. You cannot even be certain you'll be alive tomorrow. It's kind of like the high-pressure life insurance salesman. And he has a point, doesn't he, sometimes when he says to us, if you don't want to buy the policy now, think about it tonight and call me in the morning. If you wake up. If you wake up. He has no complaint, obviously, against planning per se. There's no slap at planning at all. You see, we live our own little existence, and we don't want to think about this thought of our own mortality. But James, by inspiration, brings it up there in verse 14. What is your life? You see, James and Paul and the Hebrew writer, they know that it's only by means of the Lord's will that the world is here, and that He now preserves it, and that deism and continuous creation are false ideas. God is continually willing the cosmos to exist. I'm sure other speakers, some that I've heard, have dealt with that somewhat. And God is concerned about, and He is involved with the continuation of this world. It's kind of like having an automobile, one with a speed control and one without. Now, my wife, Vicki, has one with a speed control. She can set it to a certain speed. But my car, a little Ford Escort, has no speed control. Well, you see, deism and continuous creation and that kind of thing, just the clockmaker concept of God and winding up the world and just letting it go, that's kind of like Vicky's car. And I'm delighted that it turned out that way. It's her speed control. Just sets it in motion and forget about it. But God is really portrayed in the Bible and set forth more like my car is, with no speed control. Or like a power tool with no locking device. There's certain adjustments that can be made, and God does it. And He answers prayer through those adjustments and all the other things that we've been hearing and will be hearing the rest of this week. You see, these men, these inspired men, also know that God is not like a big celestial repairman either, only being needed when things go wrong. The story is told of a carpenter who was nailing shingles on the roof of a house, and he lost his footing, and he started to slide off the house, and as he was sliding, he began praying, Lord, oh Lord, help me. Or you might as well have said, if the Lord will, stop this thing or whatever. Still, he keeps sliding down the house. And again, the man prayed, Lord, oh Lord, help me. He kept sliding until he got to the edge and a nail that was sticking up caught hold of his pants. And after he came to a stop, he said, never mind, Lord, the nail's got a hold of me now. That's the way we are. God is not a big celestial repairman only being needed when things go wrong. No, He's eminently at work in His creation. And I wish I had time to spend on that. James uses the conditional form here in the book of James when he says in verse 15, for that ye ought to say, if, that's conditional, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that. When he, in view of the insecurity of life and our lack of knowledge compared to God's knowledge, His omniscience, urges all of us to make our plans in recognition of our utter dependence upon Jehovah. That's what verse 15 of James chapter 4 is saying. In Acts 18 and verse 21, Paul shows us that it is all right to make temporal promises like, I will return again, I'll be back, whereby one has no way, not even Paul knew it, even though he was an inspired person, whereby one has no way of absolutely knowing by mere human means if he will be able to fulfill it. You can still make those promises. You see, temporary promises have to do with the intent of our hearts and our minds and ought to be reasonably possible of accomplishment in view of our known sets of circumstances. Unable to foresee these possible contingencies that we're all so concerned about, Paul refrains from making his promises absolute. And if he does, then we ought to think about it. Now, I promised Brother Warren that I'd not poke fun at him. But Brother Warren, I was unable at that time to foresee all the possible contingencies about this audience, such as how bad this audience needs some humor at this moment. There are contingencies. You study Paul's listing of such in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, and go through chapter 12 and verse 10 and read them of all the perils that he was in. A night and a day in the deep, and finally one that really grabs you in the stomach. Is in perils of false brethren even. But just read and study that list. It includes events both good and, quote, bad. misery brought about by such things as inanimate nature, animal life, other individual men. Think of 2 Timothy 4:14, where he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Individual men can do things to you. You can't stop it totally. And he mentioned then, obviously, even nations and our own weaknesses and our own failures. And Paul knows about that, and he refuses in Acts 18:21 to make his view definitely absolute and lock it in. Well, if the Lord will or will permit, for Paul's ministry obviously includes doing everything by faith, according to the revealed moral will or ethical will of God, Romans 10:17, then this subdivides itself into matters of obligation of what must be done, such as we say, go preach the gospel, and matters, though, of option. How, where, when do I preach the gospel? Listening for this so-called call, unless this is specified by the Lord, as sometimes was in Paul's day, of exactly where to go. You see, it divides itself into these matters of obligation, and yet what must be done, and yet there's matters of option. And yet we want to know all the time the exact things, if we could find it in the Bible, about these matters of option. Well, there are some guidelines. I've set it forth and have it on a chart. But these optional matters obviously must be ethically in God's will. But then there exists this more pragmatic or practical side, where human choice, don't you see, is involved. And these choices should be made in the light of Bible principles, in the light of the present circumstances, as related to your previous common sense and previous experiential knowledge. In other words, has it been tried before? Did it fail or work or whatnot? We also ought to look to someone for mature counsel. Mature counsel. That of non-Christians can even be used. Luke 16:8. For the sons of this world are for their own generation wiser than the sons of light. Can this person help me, if he's a non-Christian, about the advantages and disadvantages, the cost, the time, the mechanical problems of putting in certain things that elders might make decisions about a church building such as this, and so on and so forth, or about the spiritual work of the church? You can also talk to Christians. 1 Corinthians 6:5. What? Can there not be found among you one wise man who shall be able to decide between his brethren? And other verses, of course, give us guidelines here. Now, we need mature counsel. Brother Warren told me that age and experience is a wonderful thing. And I said, why? And he said, well, Terry, it enables you to recognize a mistake when you make it again. Well, it's a situation where we need mature counsel. And I say to you, we need to look to men like Brother Warren and Brother Elkins and Roy Deaver, and I just go across the room here, Brother Gilmore and others. Younger preachers ought to work together, and you older preachers ought to work with us young ones and guide us and help us along. Sometimes we see some distance here just because of age, and it shouldn't be. Part of the Lord's will, I believe, is to consult these men, to talk with them, and to see how they can help us. And they've been there before. This is what schools of preaching are about, to help prepare a person in this direction. And to hear some of these anecdotal stories of things that have happened to them in the Lord's work. That's not inspired. That's not a strict study of the Scripture. But don't you see how much it's needed? Don't you see how we ought to have it? And that's included in the Lord's will. I'm certain that Paul and others would talk to others. And then also it would include your personal desires. And it's not wrong to have personal desires and trying to make up your mind of what you're going to do with your life, whether you're going to get married or not, who you're going to marry, and so forth. But it doesn't include strictly such things as, God, you waking up one morning and there's some sort of an inward little call or a little small, still small voice, as denominationalists teach, that will tell you which shoe to put on and so forth each morning. It doesn't include that, and we shouldn't look for it. Well, we see that Paul recognized this in his previous experiences of promising a return by having Satan hinder him in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Plus, his own unknown circumstances in Ephesus in 1 Corinthians 15 make Paul properly cautious here in his promising to come shortly to Corinth. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 4:19, but I will come to you shortly, and then he adds it, if the Lord will. You see, the Lord might intervene and direct him elsewhere, perhaps miraculously in his time or non-miraculously as in ours. Paul and Silas and Timothy, you remember, tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus there in that situation directly, suffered them not, did not permit them, Acts 16, verse 7. And God's plan was for them to begin evangelizing farther west into Europe, and Paul knew better than to tell the church at Thessalonica he would definitely make it to them, and instead he prayed night and day exceedingly that we may see your face and may perfect that which is lacking in your faith. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. And this latter part adds in another element that was also recognized by the Hebrew writer, the human element. Hebrews 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 19. They realize that they cannot succeed unless their readers cooperate with them. Think about that. You as a man or woman, boy or girl, are part of the providential will of God. If the Lord wills or permits, that includes you and your response and what you do in life. The Hebrew writer clearly shows this. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 20 shows that if God permits, in Hebrews 6, if you'll turn to that, in chapter 6 and verse 3, it can imply a number of things. I'm just going to list some of them here. And they're leaving the first principle doctrines or baby milk and pressing on unto maturity or solid food. It may include, number 1, stern warnings or rebuke about their susceptibility to apostasy as a fear motive to shock them out of their lethargy. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Chapters 5, verses 11 through 14. And such things as a tender entreaty to them and an encouragement, chapter 6, 9 through 20, which stresses their love, their loyalty, and their ability to give them the motive of assurance. I think Brother Mosher gave an excellent lesson on that. Paul recalls their ministering to the saints, or whoever the Hebrew writer is, recalls their ministering to the saints here and later, and he reminds them of their hospitality to travelers, their loyalty to their elders, and their generosity to the needy. Chapter 13, verses 2, 7, and 16. The possibility of failure is even implied, and the possibility of success is also affirmed. But what ought to be done by the will or grace of God can be done. And so we can see that if God permit or if God wills, implies that God may, in their situation back then, supernaturally aid a first century author in writing of the material here, which follows his warnings in order to carry them to proper maturity. Well, we've got numerous things I wished I could get to here concerning God's circumstantial will and something being ethically wrong or ethically right. I hope that you'll study the book about that, and that you'll study especially the things concerning Hebrews 6. And that none of this, and the things that I've set forth there about that, really are involving the miraculous, other than that is being written by inspiration as instruction to us. And that all the things, there's five things that I list there in the book, if you'll read those, they're all in accordance with the Bible, and yet they're not miraculous. And all of these things go past the moral and ethical guidebook, the complete guidebook we have in the Bible, in the sense of being done by humans to humans and affecting one another. And that perhaps explains why God wants Christians to have a close knowledge, not only of the Word, but a knowledge of each other and love for one another and fellowship one with another. Well, I want to go to this one last thing concerning Jesus Christ. To carry out God's providence toward weak Christians through these five things that I've listed that I hope that you'll read that are in the Lord's will, I believe that the strongest pull or influence as you study, though, these verses of if the Lord will or if the Lord permit, in connection with the entire the whole Bible, that the strongest pull or influence available within God's circumstantial will is to expound the fact that our promised reward is anchored in the fact of the shed in our behalf, the King James says, here in Hebrews, the all-atoning blood of Jesus, our great high priest, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. If God permits us to live and thus to do, we can providentially overcome our general spiritual lethargy with its loss of zeal and lack of confidence and a faltering hope by presenting the vision of Christ perfected through suffering, opening this new and living way for us into the sanctuary of heaven. This is the strongest pull of the providential pull, I believe, of God. Some have said God, especially skeptics, God leads a pretty sheltered life. And if it's in His will, all the things that happen, I just can't believe in Him. At the end of time, it was said that billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Some of the groups near the front talked heatedly, not with a cringing shame, but with belligerence. They said, "How can God judge us? How can He know about suffering?" And snapped a joking brunette. She jerked back a sleeve there on her arm to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. She said, "We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a black man lowered his collar. Said, "What about this?" he demanded, and he showed an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime but being black. He said, "We've suffocated in slave ships. We've been wrenched from loved ones. We've toiled until only death gave release." And far out across the plains, there were hundreds of such groups, and each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering, you see, that was in His will, according to Christianity, and the suffering that He permitted in this world, in His divine will. How lucky God was, they said, to live in heaven where all is sweetness and light, where there was no weeping, no fear, no hunger, no hatred. Indeed, what did God know about what man had been forced to endure in this world? After all, God leads a pretty sheltered life in His divine will, they said. So each group sent out a leader, chosen because he had suffered. There was a Jew, there was a black, there was an untouchable from India, there was an illegitimate, a person from Hiroshima, there was one from a Siberian slave camp, and in the center of the plain they consulted with one another. At last they were ready to present their case against God. They said it was rather simple. Before God would be qualified to be their judge, He must endure what they endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man, but because He was God, they set certain safeguards to be sure He could not use His divine powers to help Himself. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted so that none will know who really is his father. Let him champion a cause so just but so radical that it brings down upon him the hate and the condemnation and the eliminating efforts of every major traditional and established religious authority. Let him try to describe what no man has ever seen, tasted, heard, or smelled. Let him try to communicate God to man. Let him be betrayed by his dearest friends. Let him be indicted on false charges. Let him be tried before a prejudiced jury, convicted by a cowardly judge. But let him see that what it is to be terribly alone and completely abandoned by every living thing. Let him be tortured and let him die. Let him die the most humiliating death with common thieves. And as you think about it, as each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the great throng of people. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved, for suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence.